Brothers and sisters, we are ready to begin our first class. Our speaker is Brother Mark O'Grady. The theme for Brother O'Grady's classes this week is Caleb, Giant of Faith. Today's class is entitled, Give Me a Blessing. We'll call forward our Brother Mark.
Thank you, Brother Paul, and good morning, brothers and sisters. Well, this morning, we're going to be inspired by the story of an enduring heritage. And we're going to see the outstanding characteristics of Caleb repeated now in another generation, as God establishes a legacy that endures beyond his own death. So here's a family that carries on to become instrumental in delivering Israel in the next generation. Now, I guess all of us as parents would echo the words of the apostle. In 3 John 1 verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And this morning we have the reassuring story of a Gentile who was able to establish a set of values that carried on into succeeding generations, a precedent followed by his family. In the words of Psalm 78, he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. Not all families in Israel managed to achieve this. Think of Samuel or Hezekiah or Josiah. But here, in this morning's study, we have this illustrated in real life in a Gentile family. And it's actually an inspirational example for us this morning. Now, in our previous studies, we saw Caleb faithfully taking the city of Hebron, and we're going to pick up the record now in Joshua chapter 15. We looked yesterday at verses 13 and 14, where Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, was given Hebron and drove out the three sons of Anak. And we pick up the record now in verses 15 to 19. And he went up thence to the inhabitants of Deba. The name of Deba before was Kirjath-Sepher. And Caleb said, He that smiteth Kirjath-Sepher and taketh it, to him will I give Aksar my daughter to wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it. He gave him Aksar, his daughter, to wife. And it came to pass, as she came unto him, that she moved him to ask of her father a field. And she lighted off her ass. She moved him to ask of her father a field. She lighted off her ass. And Caleb said unto her, What wouldest thou? Who answered, Give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a southland. Give me also springs of water. And he gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. Now leave a marker there, because we're going to come back to it, but I'd like you to come with me to the book of Judges and chapter 1. Book of Judges chapter 1, we pick up the record in verse 11. From thence he went against the inhabitants of Deba, and the name of Deba before was Kirjath-Sepher. And cast your eye down, verse 12. Verse 13, verse 14, and verse 15. Do the words sound familiar? With a couple of tiny exceptions, it's a word-for-word repeat of the exact same five verses. So why did the divine author choose to repeat those five verses virtually word-for-word at the beginning of the book of Judges? Well, we know that back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 4, Yahweh had commanded them, When Yahweh shall bring thee into the land, and hath cast out many nations before thee, thou shalt smite them, and shalt utterly destroy them, else they'll turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. And Judges chapters 1 through 3 is about the spectacular failure of Israel to do what Yahweh had commanded them. It's a catalogue of failure, as first one tribe and then the other are described as not driving out the inhabitants of the land. Even the tribe of Judah is described as beginning well, but they didn't finish and complete that task. They didn't drive out the inhabitants of the valleys. So despite the success of those initial campaigns, the central campaign, the southern campaign, and the northern campaign of Joshua, the Canaanites still, of course, lived from one end of the land to the other in all the individual small towns and villages and cities. We've also seen, it appears after the initial campaign, that some of the inhabitants of the land were enterprising enough to move back into the cities as soon as Joshua and the children of Israel moved on. So then the work devolved upon each tribe, and then inside each tribe on each individual family or clan to go up and take possession of their inheritance. And this they tragically failed to do. And the early chapters of Judges painfully illustrate that sorry saga. But there was one family who did exactly what God had commanded. And where the other families failed, this family chose to do what God had said. They took the area that was given to them as an inheritance, and they utterly destroyed the enemy. So they assiduously removed the influence of the enemy from all of the area which was given for their home. And their actions should have been replicated hundreds, if not thousands of times, all throughout the land, as Israel, in the various tribes and in the various families, possessed their inheritance. But it wasn't. So this family stands out. They're a beacon of success amidst a litany of failure. That's why their personal family story is retold, almost word for word, at the beginning, in that context, of Judges chapter 1. So our objective this morning is first of all to understand the story, what literally actually transpired, and then see if we can glean the lessons that come from it in our own personal life today. So let's pick up the record then back in Joshua chapter 15 and verse 13. Now we know that Caleb lived according to his faith. Everybody knew that. Nearly half a century earlier, on that fateful day, back in Numbers 14 and verse 9, Caleb said, "Neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us, for their defense is departed from them, and Yahweh is with us." And then 45 years later, in Joshua 14, verses 10 to 12, he said, "Give me this mountain where the Anakim are. If Yahweh will be with me, I shall be able to drive them out." A legacy begins with faithful parents. If we want our children to be faithful and vibrant in the truth in succeeding generations, then it starts with the consistent example which we set in our own lives. And it also requires an overwhelming awareness and acknowledgement that actually the strength's not ours, it belongs to God. If Yahweh be with me, I shall be able to drive them out. And so we know that in Joshua 15, verse 13, Caleb finally gets Hebron, but he doesn't stop there. And immediately, verse 15, the very next verse after Hebron, he goes up to the inhabitants of Deba. Now, Deba was, in many respects, a sister city of Hebron. It's a very close neighbor. It was located some 13 kilometers to the southwest. In Joshua 11 and verse 21, we're told that the Anakim were in both Hebron and in Deba. It too had been conquered by Joshua as part of that earlier southern campaign. And in fact, actually, in those campaigns, it was the very next stop after they had sacked Hebron. Joshua 10, verse 39, "As he had done to Hebron, so he did to Deba and to the king thereof." Just as with Hebron, it would appear that after Joshua and Israel had moved back to Gilgal, the city was repopulated by its previous inhabitants, some of whom returned. In terms of location, back in 1954, there was a gentleman who sought to identify it with Kirbet Rabud. I'm sure I haven't pronounced that correctly, which is a very large site on an imposing hill beside the Hebron-Beersheba Road. And in subsequent excavations led by Professor Kokavi, they found the Canaanite ruins, They've also said Rich Fine's Mesrolite period was discovered and in a nearby ravine, two wells were found that the Arabs call the Upper and Lower Wells, names strikingly similar to the biblical Upper and Lower Springs of the Aksar narrative, because the city itself had no natural water source of its own. So that's the area there. You can see it's actually south of the area. Where am I? That has gone to sleep on me. Nope, there it is. Okay, so there's Hebron, and there's the area where probably Deba was based, just there. This is actually looking down on the area today, goes from a valley up onto a hill, and that's the hill sitting in the background there, where the city of Deba was probably based. Now, we're told quite pointedly in Joshua 15, verse 15, and again in Judges 1, that the previous name of Deba was Kirjath Sefer. Remember, we looked yesterday, Kiriath is the city of Sefer. And in Hebrews, Kirjath Sefer means the city of books. So the commentators suggest it was a place of written records. Some suggest they were clay tablets. It appears to have been a center of Canaanite knowledge and thinking. So Edersheim in the Bible History, volume 3, page 93, says it was probably the fortified depository of the sacred books of the Anakim. So like Hebron, it was a fortified citadel. It represents the might and the strength of flesh and sin. But whereas Hebron was the home base of the Anakim, the power of the giants, physically strong, this is a central point for the thinking and the wisdom of the flesh. Both of these needed to be overcome for Caleb's family to inherit their inheritance peacefully. And once Kirjath Sefer was overthrown, it was renamed as Deba, which means a sanctuary based on the holiness of the sanctuary. And that place then becomes a haven and a sanctuary for the truth for years to come. It's not really surprising with a man like Caleb. No sooner does he conquer Hebron than he's straight on to the next place, which is Deba. He's on a roll. He sacked Hebron. He moves swiftly up to the walls of Deba. And marching there, he then... Well, at this point, something peculiar happens. He stops. He doesn't take charge. He steps back as leader. And he suggests that someone else go and take that city. Now, why is that? Is he suddenly too old? Has he suddenly lost interest? Is he now too tired? Well, hardly. He's just said, I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now for war. Joshua 14 and verse 11. He's just demonstrated his potency in the sack of Hebron. So why does he step back? And here, brothers and sisters, is wisdom. This old warrior has nothing to prove. And now he mentors the next generation to step up to the plate. Now, he does it in a very interesting way. Remember, of course, that those were the days of arranged marriages. His daughter, Aksar, is unmarried. She's clearly very eligible. I suspect the daughter of Caleb would be rather a catch. Becoming son-in-law to Caleb would clearly be a great honor. Furthermore, as her father, Caleb would ideally like a man to marry his daughter who shared his values, his faithful courage and commitment. He wants a son-in-law who's faithfully committed to following God's command and possessing the inheritance in exactly the same way that he has. He wants to marry his daughter to a man who has confidence that with God on their side, the enemy can be overcome, a leader, a man of action. So he says to his assembled captains, whoever takes Kirjath Sefer, I will give him Aksar, my daughter, to wife. And then he steps back to allow someone else to take over his role as a leader in this particular battle. Brothers, those of us who are becoming rather grey-haired as ecclesial leaders, do we provide opportunity for younger brethren to come through. We might be wholly capable, but do we step back to allow younger brethren to step forward? The continuation of the ecclesia as the pillar and ground of the truth requires the development of younger brethren. Do we provide encouragement? Do we incentivize our younger brethren to step forward? Now, of course, you can imagine all the reasons why not. Just imagine if he made a mess of it. If he fails, we'll lose momentum and confidence in the battle. You know, conquering cities is not easy. It's too dangerous for these young people. What happens if they're not up to it? Why would you give him 3 Bible classes to do? Life's astonishingly short. And the continuation of the work of the truth when we are done and gone is dependent on bringing younger brethren through to shoulder the burden. You know, the Apostle Paul, he testified to the wisdom of this when he said to Timothy, this is 2 Timothy 2 verse 2, and just listen to these words. The things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. And so the work goes on. And so, brethren, those among us who are older or in positions of ecclesial leadership, eldership, look for opportunities to bring our younger brethren through to develop them, to carry on the work, and then subsequent generations will benefit from that. As we're going to see unfold in this story, this small beginning led to the development of a previously nameless young man who later grew to become the national deliverer of Israel. It's extraordinary, because indeed a young man did step up the task. Othniel took the city and was given Aksa, Caleb's daughter, to wife. So who was Othniel? According to Jesenius, the name Othniel means a lion of God, from an unused root meaning to force. He's described in verse 17 as being the son of Kenab, Caleb's brother, and in Judges 1 and in Judges 3, he's described as being the son of Caleb's younger brother, Kenaz. Now, there's sometimes a little bit of debate. Oh, does this mean it's Othniel was the younger brother and he's just simply a Kenazite? No, I believe it's actually he is the nephew of Caleb. Caleb's younger brother was called Kenaz. Otherwise, we have another man of the generation who actually made it through the wilderness wanderings. And Kenaz isn't just, he's a descendant from the Kenazites of past. Kenaz actually became a family name. One of Caleb's own grandsons in time was called Kenaz also in 1 Chronicles 4 verse 15. It's probable that Othniel's father, Kenaz, the younger brother of Caleb, had died as part of the generation in the wilderness. Now, Othniel is clearly a trusted warrior. He's part of Caleb's band. He's under Caleb's command. And what we find is he possessed exactly the same spirit as his uncle. And so he's quick to step forward when the opportunity presented. And so now we have a young man who emulates the life, the values, the modus operandi, as it were, of his uncle Caleb. And he becomes, in time, a true spiritual leader in Israel. I suspect it also tells us a little bit about Aksa, that a man of Othniel's undoubted spiritual qualities was motivated to win her for his wife. In fact, he valued her deeply enough to be prepared to risk his own life seeking her hand in marriage. And as we're going to see, his trust in her turned out to be very well placed. Now, the name Aksa means literally an anklet, an ornament of the ankle. Some commentators suggest from this that she was attractive. I'm not quite sure how you can extrapolate that. She may well have been, but we're not told. But what we can say is this. The name simply implies the idea of adornment. Now that's a rather wonderful scriptural theme, the adornment, because it has its spiritual counterpart, as we know, in the words of 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. whose adorning is the hidden man of the heart, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in holy time, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands. And we're going to see shortly that actually that spirit was illustrated by Aksar in her life, exemplified in this young woman. Now, of course, it was the custom in those days for a dowry to be paid by the groom to the father of the bride. It's alluded to in Exodus chapter 22 and again in Genesis 34, where Jacob earns his wife. We won't go through this in detail, but Freeman, Manners and Customs of the Bible, says the dowry comes not with the bride, but for the bride. So it's paid from the groom to the bride's father. Last sentence there, if this compensation cannot be rendered in money, jewels or cattle, it may be given in labor. Jacob was an example of that when he labored for Rachel for 7 years. As the father of two daughters, I quite liked the idea of dowry, but as the father of four sons, I came to the conclusion that wouldn't be a smart idea in today's society. But essentially, what we have here is Othniel paying a dowry for Aksar in the conquest of Deba at Caleb's request. Interestingly, in 1 Samuel 18, David did exactly the same when he was given Micah, when he paid by slaughtering the Philistines. The record in verse 17 then says simply that Othniel took the city. And I suspect that's a bit of a masterly understatement. Remember, this is a city that has the descendants of who in it? The Anakim. So we just read this glibly, oh, Othniel took it, and then put ourselves in Othniel's shoes, standing in front of its massive walls, looking up at the gates, and all these ferocious enemies inside who want to try and kill you as you approach the ramparts. And brothers, I suspect our hearts would be pounding, our knees knocking together, our hands cold and clammy as we grasped our sword and tried to move towards that particular city. It took courage and faith to take the city. I can imagine a grizzled old Caleb with his arms crossed, standing there in the background, nodding in approval as he watched these young men take this particular city. Truly, this is a man after Caleb's own heart. This is a suitable, worthy suitor for Caleb's daughter. So, for our young men, how keen are you to win a godly wife? Have you seen a godly young sister whose hand in marriage you would love to have? Well, begin by contributing to the ecclesia by becoming a good soldier for Christ. Follow the example of our leader. He's already shown us what to do. And your contribution to ecclesial life begins by overcoming the enemy. Listen to these words of the Apostle John. 1 John 2 verse 14, I have written to you young men, because you're strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So, young men, does the word of God abide in you? And are you working to overcome the wicked one? What's the wicked one? Well, that's the power of the flesh. So where do we encounter the power of the flesh? What are the giants that you face? Well, of course, firstly, within ourselves, to resist the dominion of the power of sin. Perhaps it's in the addictive temptations that are associated with technology today. Social media, Instagram feeds, gaming, immorality, endless YouTube videos, entertainment. Perhaps it's the influence of friends who would encourage you to mix with all the things of this world. It's obsession with sports, with movies, with its music. Or perhaps it's the cares of this world, ambition at work, and the things at work which drown out like thorns the daily reading of God's word. In fact, we know it's anything to do with the Canaanites, whose influence needed to be completely and utterly removed from the place where these families were going to establish their home. But thankfully, brothers, because actually we're all involved in that battle, thankfully, as we return home, grasping our swords, faithfully in God's service, we have this reassurance that we've already considered this week. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4, thankfully the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of those strongholds. And our leader has already gone before and set the example on how to go about this battle. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, said our Lord in John 16, verse 33. But of course, brothers and sisters, in order for the truth to carry on from generation to generation, it needs more than just faithful young men. It also needs faithful young sisters. So now the record turns to focus on the other half of that couple, and actually in particular on their wedding day. It is going to reveal principles that lay the foundation for a home of extraordinary faithfulness. And out of this marriage, out of this young couple, it's out of this home that a leader emerged who was to become the first judge of Israel to deliver their people from bondage. Now, brothers, if we were tasked with writing about the events of that day, I suspect we would have written a rather more about the battle and a bit less about Aksar's chat with her dad. But extraordinary, the battle for Debah, strong, faithful, courageous as it was granted the princely total of two words. He took it. But Aksar is given 2.5 verses. And what fascinating verses they are. And the divine author has decided that our attention needs to be specifically drawn to this remarkable young lady. So in the process, sisters, I hope that it gives you encouragement to fulfill your God-given role as powerful influences for good in your family and in ecclesial life. Because these principles apply also equally to what you contribute as sisters in ecclesial life. Now, at this point, a little caution. As we read through these verses, if we read them carelessly, without examining the context and the scriptural context of each element, we could easily slip into what I would call the same lazy opinion as many commentators do, many external commentators. Aksar was bossy and domineering. Aksar dominated her father and her husband. Aksar told her husband what to do, but not satisfied with how he had done it, or frustrated by his natural reticence, she intervened and organized it herself. Ungrateful woman, despite having been given a gift by her father, she felt it wasn't adequate, so she asked for more. Or, try this one, she had her father wrapped around her little finger. So let's read the record carefully and see what it's telling us, and test the things that happen against Bible themes and Bible teaching. Now, you know, it's very helpful at this point to understand the marriage process that takes place in historic Jewish custom. Because I presume it's the same here, but in our weddings back at home, the groom is already at the hall. And the bride gets brought along to join the groom at the hall. And often bought by her parents to join the groom. In historic Jewish weddings, the groom comes to fetch the bride from her father's house, and having received her, then takes her back into his own home. We won't go in great detail through this, but I've got two slides here. The essence of the marriage ceremony consisted in the removal of the bride from her father's house to that of the bridegroom, or his father. The bridegroom prepared herself by the occasion, talks about the bride being veiled, and I'm sure it's beautiful to talk about all the things she was wearing. But when the fixed hour arrived, the bridegroom set forth from his house, attended by his groomsmen. He's then accompanied by persons bearing flambeau, and no, that is not some form of dessert, that is actually a reference to flaming torches, and takes the bride with her friends to his own house, and at that point, a feast is prepared. Out of interest, by the way, I believe that's the process that's being described in Psalm 45. Just read that through at your own leisure. So in Joshua 15 here, in verse 18, when it says she came to him, it can mean to come or to go. This is actually the point where she's being fetched from her father's house by her husband. So this is the point in the story where she's commencing her journey from her father's house to the house of her husband. Now, we know she hasn't gone far on this journey because she's still there right beside her father. She dismounts and asks him one further question. But she's clearly in the process of leaving her father's house on the way to her husband. Smith's literal translation here is quite helpful. And it will be in her going forth, she will stimulate him to ask of her father a field, and she'll descend from the ass. And Caleb will say, what to thee? So this conversation takes place first with her husband, and then with her father, as she's in the process of departing. So this is actually in the middle of that marriage process. Now that makes sense, because in this record she asks for a blessing. And the Theological Word Book notes that blessings are given at times of special departure. Think, for example, of Jacob being blessed by Isaac when he leaves home in Genesis 28. Now there are principles being established here. There's a spirit being demonstrated by this extraordinarily faithful young woman, which are germane to her wedding and to the beginning of her new life. And they result in a gift and a blessing that that new household is going to benefit from for years to come. And in the process, it shows us what this sister believed was going to be essential if her new home was going to be blessed and fruitful. Put it another way, she didn't want to leave home without this vital gift. So let's explore a little further and see what these things are. Because young sisters, these are perspectives. These are behaviors which you can seek to emulate. The blessing she asked for is a blessing that you should seek to bring to any marriage and to the beginning of any new home. These are the things that we want to aspire to as part of the establishment of a new unit together. Now, the first thing we read is that she moved her husband to ask. The phrase moved him, it's a very strong expression. It's the Hebrew word, I don't know how to pronounce it, but suwth, C-U-W-T-H. It means to persuade, to incite, to entice, or to stir up. In scripture, sometimes it's used by good people and sometimes it's used by bad. 1 Samuel 26, verse 19, it's used of Yahweh having stirred someone up. In 1 Kings 21, verse 15, it speaks of Ahab, and you remember the word, whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up. It's actually a very strong expression. There is real persuasion involved here. And it can be for good or it can be for evil. You know what this tells us? It tells us that our wives and our sisters have influence. Enormous influence behind the scenes. And that's okay. But the influence needs to be for good and not for evil. And that's the nub of the matter. Eve's influence on Adam in Genesis 3 was not helpful. Jezebel's influence on Ahab was not very helpful. Conversely, Abigail's influence on David was outstanding. And when Ishmael was born, Sarah spoke to Abram with regards to Ishmael, and on that occasion God said, in all that Sarah hath said to thee, hearken unto her voice. But as we read this through this record, we come across something which seems to be rather curious. It almost seems as if she persuades Othniel to ask, but then promptly does the asking herself. Does this mean that having persuaded him, she then took over? Or actually didn't let him complete the job? Is she usurping his authority, or is something else happening here? And it's this conundrum that has led well-meaning commentators to suggest that Othniel was perhaps very diffident as a character. Oh yeah, he just sacks cities. Of course he's diffident. Exar didn't suffer those same weaknesses, they suggest, and so she took over. I think that's reading something additional into the record than the basic facts that we have. I believe there's a different and a better explanation. One suggestion is that Othniel did, and that was the land that she was first given, but then because of her relationship with her father, she asks for more. That's a possibility, but I'd like to suggest something else here too, and it's one that highlights her respect for her new husband. She's just become a member of Othniel's household. As a new wife, she's just been given a wedding gift from her father. She wants to ask her father to enhance the gift, but she doesn't want to make that request on behalf of them as a couple without seeking her new husband's permission. Benson's commentary says she persuaded her husband either first that he would ask, or rather, second, that he would suffer her to ask, as she did. In the same way that under the law of Moses, a husband could disannul a vow made by his wife, we have Exa wanting to have a discussion with her husband before she approaches her father and asks for that additional blessing. It's the principle that we read earlier from 1 Peter 3, verse 5, after this manner in the old time, the holy women who trusted in God adorned themselves being in subjection to their own husbands. And on that basis, I believe she is actually submitting to the headship of her husband in their relationship, but she's clearly confident enough in their relationship to express her own views and thoughts on this matter, and he endorses her suggestion. That would be a healthy relationship that has begun well. So in your mind, I'd like you to picture the scene. She's just in the process of making her fond farewells to her father's house. She's on the ass. It's saddled. She's actually in the process now of departing. She's received a gift from her father, but there's a problem. There's a critical component missing. They have a need which has not been met. She confers with her husband, and then she turns back to ask her father for a specific additional blessing. But before she asks him, she dismounts from the ass, and she sinks to the ground. You know, when it says she lighted off the ass, it actually conveys the idea of going down to the ground. It's not a common expression. It's actually found of Jael, who fastened the tent peg into the ground. So it's certainly more than just hopping off the saddle on the donkey. It's very clearly a sign of respect. So many commentators pick this up and they comment on her humility. Benson again, she lighted that she might address her father in a humble posture and as a supplicant, which he understood by her gesture. So we have a picture of this young woman sinking down to the ground in front of her father, and she presents her petition. It's a certain spirit, a certain attitude that's captured for us in this little scene. Can you think of another woman in Scripture who showed that same spirit? A faithful woman who showed the same spirit, but in very different circumstances. Another faithful woman who came on an ass, who hurriedly dismounted and sank down onto the ground before a great man and entreated his mercy and help. But Abigail. But her need was extreme. Her life and the life of her household and servants depended on it. It's exactly the same spirit as was shown by Abigail in 1 Samuel 25, verse 23, who, when she saw David, hasted and lighted off the ass and fell down before David on her face. It's a different word. It's exactly the same spirit. But whilst the attitude of this faithful woman is the same, there's a very stark contrast between these two incidents. In Joshua 15, the record very clearly indicates she's been having a discussion with her husband about this topic. In Abigail's case, Nabal was such a fool she couldn't even tell him. So is it an accident that these two events occur in the divine record? Well, interestingly, both events take place in a very similar location. They are approximately, well, they're just a few kilometers apart between Maon on the right there and Deba on the left. It's in the area south of Hebron. Say, why? That's part of the area that was given to Caleb's family. So who exactly was Nabal the fool, Abigail's husband? Well, the record tells us. Now, the name of the man was Nabal. The man was churlish. He was evil in his doings. And he was of the house of Caleb. How extraordinary. Now, we can't guarantee it was exactly the same Caleb. There were a few Calebs. But look where he lived. In the region just south of the city of Hebron. I believe it's probably a descendant of the same family. What a terrible contrast. Caleb, his illustrious relative on one hand, a man who could give away his possessions. Here we have no continuing city, happy to faithfully share with Israel and with the family of the high priest, a sojourner looking for a promise of eternal life, and Nabal, who grasped everything to himself. I wonder if those two incidents are painted as a contrast in Scripture. As an aside, you may also want to look at the woman of Shunem who asked her husband's permission and took an ass and fell off the ass on the ground at the feet of Elisha. All right, well, let's turn our attention now back to Aksar and see exactly what it is that she's asking for. As she gets down from the ass, Caleb asks what she's wanting, and her reply in verse 19 is beautiful. My father, I seek a blessing. Isn't that beautiful? My father, I seek a blessing. Berakah. Give me, she said, Nathan, a gift. I can't demand it. I can't take it. I need you, in your love, to give me the blessing. Now that's the exact spirit, brothers and sisters, that our Heavenly Father wants to see from us. A recognition of our need and a desire to ask Him for it. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds. Matthew 7, verse 7 to 11. If ye then be evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? And so she says, you've given me a south land. It's the Hebrew word Negev. Sometimes it's used of the region of the Negev. Other times it's used of a land towards the south, which the word literally means, or a land that shares the characteristics of the Negev. So Caleb's already given a gift to this young couple, but there's a problem with it. The southern hill country of Judah was dry. It shared the characteristics of the Negev, flinty soils, low rainfall. The valleys could be fertile, but only if you can get water to them. The purpose of land from the Garden of Eden onwards is to bring forth fruit and food for man and beast. But without water, that is impossible. Without water, things die. And Aksar knew that. Without it, her family unit would be unable to grow things. Fruitfulness would be impossible. Without it, her inheritance would be barren. Now, God had promised to give them water. Yahweh thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks, of waters, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills. Deuteronomy 8, verse 7. And Aksar knew that she needed the blessing of that water. And she recognized her father had the ability to satisfy that need. This is not greed. This is understanding need. So she seeks the blessing of springs of water. Now, Deba didn't have water. But she knew that there was a field nearby that did. and she asks for a field. Actually, in the Hebrew, it's the field. So she has considered that particular field, and she obtains it. Can you hear the echo? This is Proverbs 31, verse 16, the faithful woman, the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31. She considereth a field and buyeth it. Now let's take those literal elements and think about the lesson. Let's start with the lesson of water, the beautiful theme of springs of water. We don't have time this morning to go through these in detail. God's the fountain of living waters. He wants us to long after him like refreshing water. He calls us to come to the waters. Those waters are found in the teaching of his Son. And we're told in Ephesians 5 that the Word is also described as water. Without that living water in our homes and in our families, our lives will be barren. Our inheritance will stay waste. And no matter what land we have, we will be unfruitful. We need that blessing, and we know where to turn to get it. Now, in this story, it's Aksar's influence which obtains the water. So, sisters, use your influence in the ecclesia and in your homes to encourage the obtaining of those sources of water. Young sisters, as you approach marriage, let the message of this particular story resonate with you. Purpose to set up in your home the springs of waters as the basis of your new life together. Find a young man who will set out with courage in the truth as a good soldier of Christ, who will carve out the inheritance and drive out the influences of the world from your home. And then do everything you can to support the attaining of those springs of living waters in your new home. It's the greatest thing, young sisters, that you can bring to a marriage. And for our young couples, it's really notable that this discussion takes place in the context of their wedding. So young couples, husbands and wives, sit down at the beginning of your journey. And as you establish your new home, say, actually, the springs of living waters are going to be what we want to start our marriage together on. Just like this couple, talk about it and ask the Father for it. We know where the springs of living waters are. Make sure we establish our new homes on the basis of those principles. Young men aspire to win a woman of that caliber, of that rich quality and attitude. And brethren, when we feel and experience the power of that godly influence from sisters in ecclesial life, make sure that we respect, endorse, and enable that. So how did her father respond? Well, with double blessings, he gives her both the upper and the lower springs. Isaiah 44 verse 3, I'll pour water upon him that is thirsty. And if a young couple builds a home based upon those values, what's the result? Well, their home becomes a sanctuary. It becomes a place where others can come and benefit from those living springs. And out of that home grew a faithfulness that ultimately was involved in delivering their people. Now, why is the story repeated twice? Why is it retold in the beginning of the book of Judges? Because in Judges chapter 3, this man becomes the very first of Israel's judges, a national deliverer. He rallied Israel together. He turned them back to their God. He overthrew Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia, whose name means the blackness of double wickedness. It's a pretty emphatic name, isn't it? And in the process, he saved Israel from misery and distress. And young Othniel becomes the archetypical judge, the pattern of the first of the judges who were to deliver Israel. And the foundation for that work, brothers and sisters, was laid all the way back in Joshua chapter 15, as a young man, mentored by Caleb, was inspired to follow the example of his faithful leader. He had the same unshakable confidence that he heard from the very lips of that great man, his uncle, his father-in-law, and mentor. Joshua 14 verse 12, if so be Yahweh will be with us, then we shall be able to drive them out. This tells us, brothers and sisters, that not only was Caleb a man of outstanding faith, but he had the wisdom to seek out and to teach and to encourage young people to take on those same faithful characteristics in their own lives. And when he was dead and gone, now only a mere footnote in history, the faithful spirit of Caleb carried on in the next generation. Brothers and sisters, we've been inspired this week by the example of an outstandingly faithful man, a man who had another spirit, a man who wholly followed Yahweh, a Gentile who embraced the hope of Israel and was prepared to live as a sojourner looking for a city to come, a man who brought forth young people who were going to establish their homes in time based around the springs of living water. So let's return to our homes to faithfully resume our journey towards the promised land, being a positive influence upon our families and upon our ecclesias, confident in the words of Caleb. If Yahweh delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land that floweth with milk and honey.